starting in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We turn to Exodus 17 this evening for several reasons. The first being it's one of my favorite Bible stories, and if you get to preach, you get to choose your own text. And so I get to preach one of my favorite stories. And we've also been going through Exodus in Sunday school, so I somewhat apologize to my students in Sunday school class. This is something you've largely heard. And yet, I guess the major reason I love this story and why it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible is because it's a story of Jesus in the Old Testament. It has all the goods of the New Testament. All the gospel is in these verses. And that's not just a fancy seminary idea here. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the rock. I'm not going out on a limb here to say this is about Jesus. Paul does so himself. And I hope to see that together as we study through our text this evening. Well, we'll work through the text with 3 points, with an alliterative body, which is always helpful. First, the crisis in verse 1. Second, the complaint in verses 2 to 3. And third, the courtroom scene. The crisis, the complaint, and the courtroom scene in verses 4 to 7. And my hope is to see Jesus and to glory in beholding him and our need of him from this Old Testament story. So first, the crisis. First one, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and encamped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now my question to start with, is that a crisis? Yes. Water is a necessity. We all know this. It's not a luxury. There's perhaps around 1.5 million people with Moses, and they're in the desert, old and young, all alike, infirm included, and they need water to survive. And we know this. Our own missions organizations work to get water to people in need of having clean, sustainable water. Our own celebrities do the same throughout the world. It is a crisis. And yet, within the story, within the context of our Bible, here in Exodus 17, it's not a crisis. I don't say that lightly, but if you're following within the story of Exodus up to this point, up to chapter 17, the story of Exodus is very simple. The people ask, and God gives. The people ask, and God gives. The people ask, and God gives. It's what's happened in every story, in every chapter of the whole book. Sometimes it's not in their timetable, or in a way they might expect, but nonetheless, they ask, and God gives. Exodus begins with people crying out in slavery. Israel cries out to God. They ask, and God provides. God gives a savior. He gives a rescuer, Moses, in chapters 3 and 4. Moses is asking God for help. Moses asks, and God gives Aaron, a helper, to go with him. In chapters 5 to 12, it is Moses and Aaron and the people who are calling out for help again when Pharaoh doubles down. When Moses first goes to Pharaoh and asks to let people go, he says, "No, double the bricks and no straw. Find the straw yourself," of course. And Moses cries out to God. Moses asks, and the Lord gives. And he gives war on behalf of the people. He fights a battle. He gives the 10 plagues, culminating in the Passover, fighting for Israel. And then in chapter 14, the people are stuck again between a rock and a hard place, between certain death and certain death. The chariots of Egypt are coming out to destroy them as they are encamped by the Red Sea, up against a wall. But the people ask, and God gives. The Lord provides. He fights for them. He provides a shield on one hand, the cloud, which preserves them from the oncoming chariots. And then he provides a way through the water, through the Red Sea, that they might walk on dry ground. And all that is really only the beginning of the story. Because as you come to chapter 15 and 16 and 17, the stories get more simple and more clear. In 15, the people are thirsty. They come to Marah, but the water is bitter. People begin to complain against God. People ask, but God gives. He gives a tree to be thrown in the water to make the water sweet. In 16, they're hungry and tired. People ask, and the Lord gives manna from heaven and a Sabbath day to rest. So as we come to chapter 17, they are thirsty. They're at a crisis, but not really, because they know what to do when they're thirsty. They know what's happened when they're thirsty. They ought to know the nature of God, who He is, who Moses, their leader, who Moses is. They ought to know who they are. They ought to have learned that by now. See, God had explained to Moses that he was to tell Pharaoh to let the people go because, Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. These are not people God would abandon, not people He would let them go thirsty. My children need a drink in the night. I'm a softy. I get them a drink in the night. Our children need water. We provide it for them. And so now I turn to you, because my general assumption is that Israel prefigures the church as taught in Hebrews 4. And I wonder, as we study together, what is the crisis or the possible crisis in your own life? Is your health poor or nagging? Perhaps your marriage is not what it ought to be. Your children wayward, your finances aghast. Perhaps you have a crisis that you could compare or use for your own application as we continue to study. But note what has been the precedent in Exodus for how to deal with a crisis. We've seen it through their leader, Moses. In chapter 15, we could look back. The people grumble against Moses when the water is bitter. In verse 24 of chapter 15, and Moses' response, Moses cried out to the Lord. In chapter 16, the people are nostalgic for slavery already. We miss the meat pots and the bread they had in Egypt. Moses is given a crisis, and what does Moses do? In verse 8, he points them to the Lord. He tells them the truth. When the Lord gives you meat, you will see then. In verse 8, evening and morning, bread will be there. That is, look to the Lord. And now in chapter 17, verse 2, the people are complaining. He says, why look at me? Look to him. And in verse 4, they accuse him again, and he cries out to the Lord. At each step, Moses turns to the Lord. He knows just what to do when a crisis is beginning to arise. And this is not something the people of Israel would only know what to do, or Moses would only know. No, you know what to do when crises arise. They ought to know the Lord, their God, loves to provide. They ought to know who they are in Him. They ought to know they're a mediator in His and how effective He is. Moreover, they ought to know what we ought to know, what we commonly sing together. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends, the spies, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms, He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. You see, because every crisis of our lives is a crisis of faith. If we are good Calvinists and we believe, as the Bible teaches, that God is sovereign over all things, providentially guiding all things, creator of all things, then whatever circumstances you might find yourself in, whatever crisis or situation you find yourself in life, the Lord has put you there. This is a time of testing, of training. It is a time of wilderness wandering for both Israel and for us. There is something for Israel to learn in the circumstances they find themselves in. There's something for you to learn in the crisis you are facing. Because it is one thing to know the principle that your heavenly Father is reliable, or that the Lord tends to provide, or that things work out in the end. But it's another thing to know it. That is to have experienced it. To be able to tell the story of where you were and how the Lord provided for you. More than once during my schooling years, I wanted to collapse. You know, looking down the gauntlet of finals and papers and all these things you're supposed to do before you end the semester. I remember feeling like I was going to have an anxiety attack every time. It was comical, perhaps, to my wife, because I would do the same thing, be in syllabus shock and have all the pressure coming in. And in my own story, I turned to the Lord in prayer. I looked to Him and asked for peace and rest and effectiveness, and He provided. And that's a silly, perhaps, example. A simple example. You all have much better stories of how the Lord's provided for you in very tangible ways. And I hope we tell those stories as we have dinner together tonight, as we have table fellowship, as we speak of who we are and what we've done and how the Lord's worked in our lives, to tell the stories of how He's provided water from a rock in the wilderness of our own lives. Some of you have real crises in your lives. You're dearly missing a loved one. Some of you are lonely, anxious, afraid. Some of you are just exhausted from the hustle of life. Do what Moses does, what the people ought to do. Look to Jesus. We throw all our cares upon Him in whatever crisis we see. So the people are in a crisis. They have thirst with no water to drink, which ought to have compelled them to prayer. But instead, their crisis leads them to complaint. Second point. We see this in verses 2 and 3, their complaint. Verse 2, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Notice that there seems to be an escalation. Things have gotten worse than chapters 15 and 16. The people grumbled or murmured among themselves about Moses and their situation. But here, it jumps to quarreling. Their dissatisfaction has met a new level. And notice that their request is, of course, less a request than more of a demand or really an accusation. Their fighting words are not lost in Moses when he responds in verse 2. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? To question Moses is to test God. Moses is God's man, His mediator, His representative, the prophet, the deliverer sent by God. To pick a fight with Him is to pick a fight with God. If you were reading along in Exodus, you would see in chapter 16, verse 28, Moses is speaking to God, and God accuses Moses of breaking the Sabbath. Of course, Moses hadn't broken the Sabbath. The people broke the Sabbath. But before God, Moses stands as the people. And before the people, Moses stands as God. He is the go-between. So that the writer needs us not to miss this theme throughout the Bible that God interacts with His people always through His mediator. It's just something underlined in each of these chapters in Exodus, something not to be missed. Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So they're not going to listen to Moses. Moses warns them what they're doing. You are testing God. You are testing the Lord. Always a bad move. You should always listen to God's prophet. And they are going to move right ahead with an accusation of murder. It's not the first time or the last time they would do this. They did it in chapter 14 and chapter 16. They would do it in the future. Which is, of course, to take a complaint and turn it into an accusation, is to turn up the heat, is to turn up the drama, turn it from a 3 to a 10 on the Richter scale. Things are getting out of hand very quickly. In fact, at this point, it jumped way ahead. But isn't this how things work? We all say that if you give the devil an inch, he takes a mile. We all warn each other not to give the devil a foothold because we all know the nature of sin. That it is a cancer that metastasizes quickly. It's leaven that spoils the whole lump, that pollutes the whole well, a disease that is highly contagious. We know that you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you because this is what happens with sin. a sliver of doubt becomes a complaint, becomes an accusation, becomes an absolute rebellion against God's man and the Lord himself. So that the crisis has turned to complaining, and as they bring their accusation, our scene turns to a courtroom scene in verses 4 to 7. And we see the courtroom set up from several elements. And the first being the accusation they make that this is attempted murder. Verse 3, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us? The second element, of course, of the courtroom drama in our passage is the word for quarreling. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this chapter, points out that the Hebrew for this word has courtroom connotations to it. It's not simply an interpersonal argument, but can be used as an idea of litigation. This is underlined by the fact that the whole scene, the place where they're at, is called Meribah, or quarreling, arguing, the place of litigation. So in the end, this arguing is to be remembered. This time they brought accusations against God, the time they brought him to court. Another element of the courtroom drama pointed out by Ryken is the word in verse 2 and verse 7 for testing. That's a word that's often defined as a trial by ordeal, as a trial. That is, often in our story, God has been testing Israel. He's putting them to trial. He is testing the firmness of their own confession, of their profession of following him. He has cross-examined them. And that, as you look at verse 2, Moses is trying to stop them. He says, why do you test the Lord? Why do you bring the Lord to trial? See, the roles are reversed. Instead of God putting Israel on trial, cross-examining, testing them, Israel has put Moses and therefore God on trial. They, like us, modern man, as C.S. Lewis says in his famous essay, God in the Dock, have removed God from the judge's bench and put him in the dock, torn him from it, sought to place him in the seat of the accused. And of course, this trial goes awfully quickly. They move from accusation to judgment almost immediately. Moses tells us their verdict and punishment in verse 4. Look there. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. See, they are demanding stoning, which is the death penalty of the day. It is the electric chair. They are taking him there. They are going to inflict death because of attempted murder. So Moses does what he has done before and will do again. He cries out to the Lord, and God is not silent. And what he instructs is fascinating. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, affirming Moses' leadership, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. That is a kind of jury. Remember in the ancient Near East, the elders sit in the gate of the city and give down judgments. Take with you elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Now, the first three elements make sense in God's instruction, but I did find it quizzical and still find it sometimes interesting the way Moses has been given a staff, and he's told to take the staff with him. Why is he told to take it with him with this background detail of him striking the Nile with it? Well, if we had been reading along in Exodus, we would know that the staff symbolizes the wrath and authority of God. It had been given by God to Moses in chapter 4 when he was ordained as God's man, his rescuer, his savior, to go to Israel. It was used by Moses in the plagues, especially as it mentions in the text, the striking of the Nile to turn it to blood. It was used by most Moses and Aaron in many of those plagues, and most fully and finally to strike the Red Sea, to open it up, and to close it back over in a death blow to Pharaoh and his army. It has become a kind of scepter by which things ought to become clear to Israel, a sign of authority and wrath. It is a gavel and a sword all at once. So there's a clear message being sent that I hope you see, but notice Israel does not see. Things are not clear to them. They do not see. They do not hear. They do not understand. They don't know because sin, this movement from doubt to complaint to accusation, sin brings amnesia. They should remember the last time they needed water, just two chapters ago. But sin wrecks our minds. They do not know who they are, who Moses is, or who God is. They don't know why they're there. They would never have brought this lawsuit against God if they did. So they have brought a suit, a covenantal accusation of God breaking covenant. But only if they knew that God was ever faithful and always sure. Only if they knew that Moses was God's chosen, his instrument, one who is humble before him and happy to do the bidding of his master. If only they knew themselves to be his firstborn son, the apple of his eye, the sheep of his pasture. But instead they think themselves victims. Victims of Moses' poor planning, or God's weakness, or wickedness. And is that not perhaps where you live as an Israelite? Do we trust God to provide for our soul thirsts, for our loneliness, our guilt, our anxiety, our fear, our longing for a spouse or a house or children? Can God really satisfy for significance, for peace, for contentment? Or do we turn to other things continually to slake our soul thirst? Do we immerse ourselves in our social media or television or work or our pharmaceuticals or our pornography or our alcohol to help us escape the feelings which plague us so constantly? Of course, God's solution for them and for us is a funny one. We are meant to learn much from not only the fact that he graciously does provide, because he does, but also in the way in which he does so. Look at verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Verse 6 is interesting. McKay points out that it is odd language for the Lord to use, that "I will stand before you," because it is always the servant who stands before the master. It is always the accused who stands before the judge. It is not vice versa. But you see what the Lord is doing. Notice, it is Moses with the scepter, that is, with the gavel, with the instrument of justice, the symbol of the authority and wrath of God, who will strike the rock which the Lord stands upon. And we're not sure how the Lord stands upon it, what form in which he takes. Is he the form of a man? Is this a Christophany? Or is this the pillar of cloud and fire come upon it? We're not told. But we do know that whenever the Lord stands over something, he often becomes identified with it. We'll see in a few chapters, and even chapter 19, the Lord will stand upon, he will come down upon Mount Sinai, and the people can't touch the mountain. Why? Because they'll be killed, because God is holy. He is identifying himself with the mountain. When he comes upon the temple, it becomes the house of the Lord. When he comes upon the tabernacle, it's the tent of the Lord. When he comes upon Jerusalem, it's the city of the Lord. When he comes upon Jesus at his baptism, he is the Son of the Lord. He's the Son of God. Upon the 12 in the upper room, they are the apostles of the Lord. So that Moses brings the symbol of the wrath of God against the rock, which is identified with God. So we have a truly confused courtroom scene here, because who is guilty? The people. They falsely accuse. They are whining and grumbling and rebelling and accusing and breaking covenant. They ought to be judged. And yet in our courtroom scene, who does the symbol of the wrath of God fall upon? The innocent. The covenant keeper. The judge himself. That which is identified with God himself. God takes on his own wrath, and in so doing provides plentifully for his people, enough to wash them clean, enough to slake their thirst. I hope that sounds familiar to you. I hope that has the aroma of Jesus, which you know. Paul sees it in 1 Corinthians 10:4, as I said, that Christ is the rock. The theology is there, that he who knew no sin became sin, the judge of all the earth, took the place of the guilty that is in the rock, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, it's no small thing in the New Testament when John records in John 19:34, when he mentions the blood and the water that flows from Christ's side when Christ is struck on the cross. It's no small thing that Christ himself teaches that the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, John 4:14. And indeed, that whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Or as we heard in our sermon this morning, John 7, "Come to me all who thirst, and I will give you rivers of living water." Not a pitcher, not a cup, not a tub, enough to swim in, enough to be crushed by. See, if you are thirsty, there is water from the rock. Water to drink away your soul thirst. Water to wash away your sins. Water to produce fruit in your life 30, 60, and 100-fold. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You see, no matter the crisis, we must take it to the Lord in prayer. And when we start to complain, when the doubt creeps in, we must turn and remember. We must know who we are, who our mediator is, and who the Lord Himself is. And we must repent from our complaining. And we must know that although we, like Israel, try to put God in the dock, we try to put Him on trial, we will all one day come to trial and be found in the dock ourselves and be found guilty, as we know we already are. And unless we look to the rock to slake our thirst now, we will be forever thirsty. Forever thirsty. See, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Our Heavenly Father, we know that You are the source of life. You are the source of every good thing. And yet, Father, we're tempted every day to look to other things to fill our hearts, to fill our souls, to give us purpose and meaning. Father, forgive us. We have broken covenant. We have tried to master our own lives. But Father, You are God, and You are gracious to Your people, always providing for them. Help us to believe. Help us to believe in the wilderness, in the midst of thirst, in whatever circumstances or crisis we see in our own lives. Give us strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.